Now we're turning back to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to go to 7, we're going to go to 8, we're going to go to 9, we're going to go all the way to 13. And what happens sometimes when we're going through a book is we love the first few chapters, like Job or like Hosea, and we're at camps out there, but then sometimes we neglect the last chapters. Maybe it's just our weariness or we forget to go there, but many times the impact is through the book, and sometimes the impact is waiting for you at the end of the book. So today, we're going to be going back into Nehemiah to kind of round it out, to finish it up. We're going to be looking at an aspect of Nehemiah's leadership that's long-term. If you haven't been here for the services, Nehemiah is a slave. He's a slave under the Persian Empire that was once the Babylonian Empire, and he was born a slave. Israel had been in slavery for like 150 years. That's all he knew. And his very humble position as a slave was a cupbearer. If you don't know what a cupbearer is, that's the guy who eats the food and drinks the drink before the king does. Why? So that if it's poisoned, the slave dies and not the king. Not a fun position, but that's his position. Many people would say that Nehemiah was a nobody from nowhere. But in the power of God, he, as a slave, became a leader. See, the people of Israel had already gone back, a remnant of them, a few of them, with Ezra, and they rebuilt the temple that was destroyed when they were taken into captivity under the Babylonian Empire. But the walls of Jerusalem, this is why we have Nehemiah, they were still tattered and torn and left no protection for the city. And this slave, Nehemiah, gets a vision that God wants him to do something about it. So as he fasts and prays for 4 months, God speaks to the king of Babylon, King Artaxerxes, and he says, Nehemiah, what can I, king, do for you, my slave? Nehemiah says, I got something. You can let me go back to my city, Jerusalem. Take that 1,000-mile journey. Give me the people, the resources that I need, and the authority, and help me to rebuild this wall. And through the power of God, this slave became a leader before a king, maybe even the leader over a king. Are you kidding me? And he goes, and do you remember what he does when he first arrives in Jerusalem? He doesn't start building right away. He creates a plan. And in that plan, he rallies and motivates the troops, the people, to fulfill God's vision that he had given him. And they start working together on the wall. And last week we saw, while they were working, what happens? Opposition comes. Wouldn't you know it? Right when you start to get to work, when God's accomplishing the vision through you, the enemy comes. And many times the enemy has a face and a voice, but don't forget, even though it has a face and a voice of a human, though they're participating in it, the enemy is the enemy, Satan. So how does a human fight Satan? Not with his fist and not with weapons. Nehemiah protects his people, but he goes to God with it. He says, God, you fight for me, and I will serve you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be given unto you. Sound familiar? That's what Nehemiah did. So he starts fighting on his knees. God comes, helps him to revise the plan to protect the people. They get back to work, and here we are, driving towards the end of these 52 days. And I want to say this to you. Wow, what a leader. Wow, what a story. You're like, yeah, Pastor Todd, I'm fired up about Nehemiah, but I'm no leader. Well, time out. Let's talk about that for a second. I want to go back to week one when I told you that if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are a leader. Say, how is that? Because leadership is influence. And as a Christian, whether it's a child at home or a grandchild at home or an employee at work or a coworker, a family member, a friend, anybody that you have influence with, you are to be leading them for the glory of God. Even Nehemiah, a nobody from nowhere, was a leader. So are you. What do leaders do? They impact the world. For the glory of God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are made and created to impact the world. So here's my question, and I'm not looking to your left, and I'm not looking to your right. I'm not looking at the person behind you or in front of you. I'm looking at you. How are you impacting the world? What is God doing through you? What vision has he given you that is impacting the world, influencing others for his glory? It starts with the vision, doesn't it? God allows you to see the things the way they are, not the way that you want them to be, or that maybe somebody else wants them to be. But after he gives you that vision of reality, he'll give you a lens of self, and he'll show you, just like he did Nehemiah, that even you, yes, you, lowly, meek follower of Christ who is stronger than you know, you can do something about it. And he wants you to do something about it. Did you know that? That many times when God shows you something in the world that's wrong, gives you a vision, you know what you want to do? You're like me, like, let's just let somebody else take care of that. I'm passionate about that. Yeah, that is wrong and messed up. Somebody should do something about that. And we kind of just move it over. If God's given you the vision, he showed it to you, don't be surprised if he wants you to do something about it. Nehemiah sees that. And through the lens of prayer, which connects him to the power of God, we see his leadership unfold in this story. I want to hone in on one aspect of his leadership as we finish out Nehemiah today. I want you to hone in on something we usually miss with Nehemiah. Long-term leadership. Nehemiah was not a short vision or short-sighted leader. You say, well, he did it in 52 days. Didn't he mic drop after he was done and get out of there? No! Nehemiah had a long-term vision for leadership. He may have accomplished the wall building in 52 days, but the wall wasn't the point. Israel had a much bigger issue than the walls being torn down, and it was the walls of sin that was tearing apart their soul. It was the reason that they were in disobedience, which had yet to be addressed. Their disobedience towards God is why they were in this situation, and that had not yet been addressed. The wall was just a symbol and an exercise for them to come back in their soul and their hearts back to him. This is long-term leadership. I want to talk to you about that today. Long-term leadership is three things I want you to notice in this passage. Long-term leadership is deep. It's not just today and it's not just shallow. It's deep. Long-term leadership is deep and it's also wide. It can include, and it should include, everybody. And long-term leadership is high. Let's see this long-term leadership in the life of Nehemiah. We first see that long-term leadership is deep. The problem with the Israelites under Nehemiah's leadership was not that they were unprotected without a wall. That is a problem, but it is not the problem. Here's the problem. They had forgotten why they were created. They had forgotten that they were created to bring God glory, to lift his name on high, and to make his name famous. They no longer could do that because they were not bringing glory to God. They were a reproach to God. Through the building of the wall, God would use those principles of unity to change that. Don't forget, God had called Israel, just like you and me, to be a blessing to the world as they shared his glory with them. He wanted them to get their purpose back, to get their vision for his glory back. They had forgotten they were spreading his fame when they were worried about their problems. The broken down wall, again, was just a symbol of their broken soul. And every stone that they started to rebuild on that wall was a symbol, a sign of God rebuilding their lives and their purpose for his glory. When they saw God work through them, you'll see it in 7, 8, 9, and through 13. They started to realize that they were supposed to be working for him. My prayer is that exact thing for building the future. As you start to see God work through you, whatever vision it is, I want that to remind you that you were created to work for him. They rebuilt their destiny. They rebuilt their identity as they were showing unity in this 52-day work project of building the wall. But know from the beginning that it was deeper. It was larger than the wall itself. It's what God wanted from their heart. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9. After the wall was built, 9 in verse 1, it says, "Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them." What an interesting way to celebrate God moving through you in 52 days. But here they are, Nehemiah 9:2. The descendants of Israel, what did they do in this sackcloth and fasting and dirt? They separated themselves from all foreigners. And they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. You can't tell me it's the wall. It's more than the wall. They're confessing past sin. Nehemiah 9:3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. They said, let's pull the Bible out. When's the last time, by the way, you read the Bible for a quarter of your day? But it didn't stop there. And for another fourth, now it's half the day, they confessed and worshiped their God. Church, the people knew because of the long-term, deep leadership of Nehemiah that it was more than just a wall. It was about the glory of God being restored in the nation, and it was about the glory of God being restored in the individual. The wall showed their unity. The wall expressed their desire to serve Him, but what God got to finally was what He wanted, His people recommitting their lives to Him. They gathered in celebration. What did they do? We don't read that they danced and they sang. Maybe they did some of that. They repented and they confessed sin. For us today, church, in fulfilling the vision of building the future through a new children's building and a restoration or renovation of a welcome area, we're going to build a building. But hear me today. It's deeper than just a building. Much deeper than bricks and mortar can do. For us today, in fulfilling the vision of building the future through this new children's building and welcome hall renovation, it's the same as it was then for the people of Israel. It's about the glory of God coming into this place as a church body and the glory of God being restored in you as an individual. Yes, at today's close of the message, we will respond together and we will all commit to bringing a financial gift above and beyond our regular commitments to the church. Together, we're going to say yes to God's vision that He's been leading us to do for these many years. And as soon as we bring those gifts over the next few weeks, you're going to hear numbers, and it's going to be exciting. I'm telling you what's going to happen. A flurry of activities is going to be going on this campus. You're going to see construction workers. You're going to see tape, pardon our mess. You're going to see whole buildings going away and new buildings being put in its place. You're going to see hallways renovated, walls being built all around this campus. You're going to see children's worship areas renewed with life. You're going to see children's discipleship areas come alive. You're going to see children's play areas being built. You're going to see a welcome hallway that's more welcoming, inviting for the community and those guests who come to visit. But hear me, it's more than that. 5% of every dollar you give is going towards missions. That means with every dollar we give towards building the future, we're going to also impact things like Be Church projects throughout the city of Ennis. Help and aid around the state of Texas like we did with Harvey. This Glocal Fund is going to support a seminary that is being built in Ecuador. You're going to see the gospel being sent through those funds to the ends of the earth. And that is good. We're going to see buildings. We're going to see missions. But it's more than that. It's not just about the project. It's what's behind the project. It's the glory of God that is motivating these projects to be accomplished. When you bring these sacrificial gifts to the Lord today, my prayer is that your commitment is not just financial, it's a recommitment of your soul back to God. I pray this commitment of your finances stirs something, listen to me now, deeper inside of you. Something deeper than you even know that you have. A recommitment of your life back to Christ, just like the Israelites. Nehemiah did not just want to see the wall rebuilt stone by stone. Hear me, church. He wanted to see a recommitment of their life rebuilt faith by faith, soul by soul, and family by family. When the wall was rebuilt, what did the people do? If it was just the wall, that would have been it. But when the wall was rebuilt, as we look in the book of Nehemiah, everything did not stay the same as it was before they built the wall, did it? No, everything changed. Their heart was filled. Their service was for the Lord. Their selfishness went away, and they had their souls restored, not just a wall. In Nehemiah 8, we see the party that they threw. Look at this party. It's more than a party. Look at Nehemiah 8:1. And all the people gathered as one man after they built the wall at the square, which was in front of the water gate, like a town hall meeting. I mean, they're ready to celebrate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. We call that the Bible. Verse 3, he read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And after Ezra read the law to the people of God, look what happened. Look at Nehemiah 8:6. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen and amen." While lifting up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground in humility. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they would understand the reading. Then Nehemiah spoke again in Nehemiah 8:9. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Why did he have to tell them to not mourn or weep? Look at this. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Church, when they gathered together to party, to celebrate the wall being built, they basically had a worship service. They had the word of God brought out. Ezra read the word of God to the people. Those who understood it and applied it to their lives, it says they translated it to others. That word there means to clearly explain. They read the word of God, and I'm telling you, they were preaching as well. The reading of the word and the preaching of the word, then what do the people do? They responded. They say, "We agree with that. We agree with that. Not just with the wall being built, but God wants our heart." And they fell on their faces, weeping and crying in repentance. What a way to celebrate. I love this. It shows, church, a deeper commitment. More than celebration of a wall, it shows that the people committed to the Lord and recommitted their lives. Today, and given the needed effort to start phase one of the Building the Future initiative, I pray that we would recommit our lives and our souls to honoring Christ as well. I pray that when you put your money commitment in, you would rededicate your daily actions towards God and to Christ. Let it be a moment. Let it be a line in the sand. Let it be a moment in your life where you rededicate all the things that the world has stolen from him. You rededicate those things back to him through the reading of the word, through prayer, through living your life in holiness. Maybe you would come today and rededicate your marriage. How good would that be? You come today and you drop off funds, but you say, "I'm making a recommitment today to my spouse to show the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world when they look at how we love each other, two messed up people." Because I know it's hard to love messed up people. Ask my wife. But when you do that, you show the love of Christ and you show the gospel to the world. What if you came today and you drop in your commitment and you rededicate your families to him, to passing on your faith in Christ to them? What if you come today and you rededicate everything that you are back to the Lord? Much more important than the building being built are the people that we will touch because of the recommitted lives that we live for them to see for the glory of God. Church, when the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, it was important, but hear me, it was a deeper issue. It was a more critical issue. The critical issue was Israel reclaiming their role in God's vision for their lives. Nehemiah had a long-term leadership vision that was deeper than just what was before him. Long-term leadership is deep, but it's also, look at here, wide. When Nehemiah built the wall, how many people did he do it with? Just one or two? Maybe it was just the building team that he used. No, how many people did he use? A lot. In fact, he tried to use all of them. Nehemiah's long-term leadership was wide. He wanted all the people of Israel to participate in the rebuilding of the wall. So he separated them. Do you remember? Where did the priest start the work? At the sheep gate, because that's where the sacrifices would come in that they would give back to God. Where did the merchants start the work? At the fish gate, where all the merchandise would come in. Do you remember the people that lived inside the wall that had homes right next to the exterior of the wall? Where did they start? Right next to their house. They had a vested interest there. And some people, don't forget, even worked on the dung gate. You know what that is, right? The messy gate. We talked about that before. They worked where nobody else was willing to work because everybody had a place and everybody did their part. What a wonderful principle for us today. Everybody doing their part. Maximum participation. This is what leadership is. It's wide. Long-term leadership is wide. It's maximum participation based on the individual's unique ability. Romans 12. 1 Corinthians 12. It's the same concept. What does the Bible tell us? What does Paul tell us in those passages? That the church, you, were like what? A human body. Each individual has a part of the body that they are like. Some of you are hands, feet, nose, ears, eyes, mouth. But what does Paul say there? Each part has its job, and each body part must do what? Must work together. Christ is the head, but each one has their role, and the Lord expects you to know your role and to fulfill your role and to work together as the body of Christ. Team. You've heard that there's no I in team, right? That's a great principle. But team stands for together, everyone achieves more. Key word, together. Not a bunch of individuals running this way and that, but under the vision of God, He's given it to us. Together is how we're going to accomplish building the future for the glory of God. It was a wide swath of participation. And what did God do through that wide leadership participation? He did something amazing. They rebuilt the wall. It yielded amazing results in 52 days. I believe God wants wide participation. Not only from the nation of Israel rebuilding their walls, but wide participation from us in this newest vision of building the future. This week, I've been praying every day with my wife that God would do something miraculous through your wide participation in rebuilding what God wants here, or in building the future initiative here. I know many of you have been praying that same prayer. That God would do something so amazing through the wide participation of His church at Tabernacle that we could not take the credit for it. We would have to look back and say, only you could do that. Some of you today, at the end of the service, you're going to take your card and you're going to give a $100 one-time gift. Maybe make the sacrifice. It's a huge sacrifice for you to give $100 extra above your already giving to the church over the next 3 years. Others of you are going to give $100,000 over the next 3 years. Maybe you're a teenager and you said, you know what, I'm going to make a commitment and I don't make much money, but I'm going to give $50 a month. Maybe $50 every 2 months. Whatever your commitment is, it matters to God. Do you remember the children that were up here? The money that they gave came from them emptying out their whole piggy bank. Here's the principle. Luke 21. When Jesus was in the temple and His disciples were watching people giving to the coffers, and they were loading hordes of money into the coffers. They'd watch person after person just dump a whole mess of coins in. He didn't say a word. But here comes a sweet widow, probably on a cane. I can imagine her just kind of walking in. Didn't have a bag because she didn't need that much room to carry what she was going to give. She gets up to the coffer and ding, ding. She puts in her widow's mite. People would look at that and say, that's chump change. It was only a couple cents. What did Jesus say? He said, stop everything. Disciples, I want you to see what she did. What did she do? She gave out of worship and she gave out of sacrifice. And for that, Jesus Himself took notice and honored her. It's not an equal gift. It's an equal sacrifice. That's what God wants us to do together. I don't believe that there's anybody in here that couldn't participate on some level. It's going to help you to hear this today. God doesn't need our money. God owns everything. But what He allows us to do is to participate with Him in the gift of giving. You're like, oh yeah, that's rich, Pastor. So you're calling giving a gift. I really am. I'm not joking about that. I learned this a long time ago before I was a pastor. Giving is a gift because if you don't give, you don't give sacrificially, you will hoard it for yourselves. And you'll become ultra selfish. You know these people in your life, in this world. You will hoard it from yourself, for yourself, and it will corrupt your soul. It'll eat away at you. And no matter how much you hoard for yourself, you'll never have enough. Therefore, sacrificial giving is a gift. So you don't think about how much money you can keep for you. You have to think about how much you don't have because you're giving it away. That's the place where God wants us to be in giving. Seeing giving as a gift. Long-term leadership is wide and that it calls everyone to participate. It's the leadership that says that this building the future is not dependent on one person, not one group of people. It's everybody working together to fulfill the vision for the glory of God. We have multiple things like this in our church, not just building the future. That's why we ask you to all be a part of a group. Because see, I can't do everything that needs to be done, and God can't do everything through me that needs to be done in your life on a Sunday morning through the preaching event. He wants to take what he is teaching you here today through his word as I give it to you. He wants it to be transformative in your life. And I can't go to each individual that come on a worship service on a Sunday and help you to see that happen. But your group can help you. I cannot minister to each individual, especially as we've grown and we continue to grow. I'm not called to do that. If I tried, I would fail. And I'd be miserable at the ones that I tried to do it. But you're a part of a group. And God calls all of you to participate to do what? To minister to each other. And church, you at Tabernacle, you're good at that. I've seen it. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect, but I've seen you especially this week. Reach out to those who need ministry. My job is to equip you, the saints. Your job is to go out and do the work of the ministry. This happens in giving. It happens in groups. And this is also the reason we use the word family. We cannot be the primary responsible party for the discipleship of your home. We only get an hour or two with you or with your children every week. And you can destroy in one afternoon what we do in 2 hours here at church. That's just the reality. Or, what's better, we also believe that you can do so much more in the life of your family and your children than we can do in the 1 or 2 hours, maybe 40 or 50 hours that we get with your children a year. You have thousands of hours. We believe in this church family, but we also believe in the family unit. Everybody working together to do their part, and the water table of the faith of our church will rise as we all work together. This is what we see in Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah 7. After Nehemiah rebuilt the walls, he set up the doors, he put the gatekeepers in place, he put the singers in place, and he said, okay, all the Levites are appointed. Look what he does in Nehemiah 7:2. He says, then I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem. That was his job. For he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. What did Nehemiah do? Not only did he give different pieces of the wall to different people, he gave leadership that he had and delegated it to others. Long-term leadership is wide. It doesn't try to do it alone. Long-term leadership equips others to do the work of the ministry so that when one part of the church or one person of the church goes down or goes away, the ministry doesn't stop. We've trained other people, our children especially, to take up the slack to continue the ministry. On and on it goes, doing the work of the ministry as we share the responsibility together. But not only is long-term leadership deep, and that it's not just about the now, it's behind what we do now, our faith in Christ for His glory. It's not just wide in that it includes everybody working together. But finally, long-term leadership, look here, is high. What do I mean by that? What do you mean by long-term leadership is high, Pastor? I mean long-term leadership lives a life that is above reproach. This is the type of life that we see Nehemiah live, and this is the type of life that we see Jesus live as our example. Nehemiah here, he had already told King Artaxerxes, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to see the wall rebuilt, I'm going to delegate all my responsibilities, and as soon as I do that, listen to this, he says, I'm coming back to fulfill my responsibility to you. Nehemiah had a high-level, long-term leadership that was above reproach. Because you know what he did? As soon as the wall was built, he left. He delegated his responsibility, and he kept his word to the king. While he was working with the king, God laid on his heart, hey, you need to go back to Jerusalem, because it's not all going as you wanted it to. As the leader, you need to go back and check on your people. Nehemiah asked King Artaxerxes, and guess what? God continued to move in his heart, and he says, okay, I will give you leave. See, when Nehemiah left, he trusted the Lord to take over it. But then when God called him back, he went back. And what he found was everything was a bit of a mess. He came back to Jerusalem and they said, we're going to care for the poor, but there were poor people not being taken care of. They said, we're not going to work on the Sabbath, but they got worried about money issues, and so they started working on the Sabbath. And they also said, hey, you know what? We are going to participate together and keep the temple holy as we continue to worship the Lord. Not only did they not do that, and no worship was happening in the temple, but the guy who was in charge of keeping the temple holy allowed someone to basically live in the temple courts because there was no worship going on there, and he was making a profit off that. What's going to blow your mind is the guy that they allowed to live in the temple courts. His name was Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? The guy who had come in early in the story and started mocking and criticizing Nehemiah for trying to rebuild the wall. Tobiah, along with Sanballat, were the ones that were threatening to come and physically harm the people that were trying to rebuild the wall. That was the guy that they let live in the empty temple courts where there was no worship going on. Nehemiah comes back to Jerusalem. Look what he says in Nehemiah 13:6. But during all of this time, we're finishing up. Nehemiah 13, verse 6. But during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, also king of Persia, I had gone to the king, and after some time, however, I asked leave from the king. The king gave it to him. In verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and learned about the evil that Eliasib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. It was very displeasing to me. I'm sure it was stronger language than that, but that's what he said. So I threw out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Then I gave an order, and they cleansed the rooms. And I returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Does this remind you of anybody? Remember 450 years later when Jesus came into the temple courts? What did he find there? The money changers. They were making a mockery of the name of God. They were making a profit off of taking advantage of the poor. Do you remember what Jesus did, much like Nehemiah here? He comes into the temple courts. He throws over the money tables. He fashions a whip, and he chases them out of there, just like Nehemiah did to Tobiah and how he was living in the temple courts. But it doesn't stop there. This is high-level leadership. He goes to the rich people of Jerusalem, and he gathers them all together. And he goes, listen, I got a problem with you as well, you wealthy people. Because all of these workers that I positioned around the wall while I was here, they had to neglect their crops for the next year by rebuilding the wall. And so they didn't have enough money to go plant, to make the money to go plant and buy the seed to plant their own crops the next year. So what did they do? They came to all of you, and you're charging them high interest. He said, that's nonsense. Not only that, but he attacks the wealthy people of Jerusalem by saying that they were using the people of Israel, their children, as collateral. And he says, not only using the other people who've been working on this wall, their children as collateral, but because they can't pay you back, you made their children your slaves. And he says, enough. You're going to take the children and give them back to their families, and you're going to cancel the debt. You know what they said? You're not going to believe this. They said, yes, sir. Like, what? They did all this, and they said, yes, sir. How did he have this much pull with the people? Two words, as Steve Stroop puts it, moral authority. Nehemiah had moral authority over the people. See, when he was the governor of Judah, he did things the right way for the right reasons. He could have used his position and become rich off the people, but he didn't. He did the right thing. He didn't take a cent. They worked together and rebuilt the wall. So therefore, he lived a life, this high-level, long-term leadership, in such a way that when it was time to tell the people, you're doing wrong, they listened because he had moral authority over them. He didn't just say what to do, he lived what to do. Here's a principle for you in your life. Some of you right now are having the darndest time trying to get your children to obey your words. You're having the hardest time to keep your children under control as their parent. But they don't respect you. Why? Because you've lost your moral authority over them. You're asking them to do things that you're not willing to do. You're telling them nonsensical statements like, do as I say, not as I do. Your children are not stupid. They watch you and they lose respect for you. And the reason they are maybe not obeying you is because you have no moral authority over them because they have no respect for you. That's tough, I know, but it's just a reality of leadership. Long-term leadership is high. above reproach. Some of you have friends and family members, maybe coworkers, and you're burdened over their soul because they don't know Jesus. You know that they're going to spend eternity without Him if they don't surrender to Him soon. And you may go to them and you try to plead with them to know Jesus, but then they look at your marriage. They look at your shady business ethics. They look at how you live their life. You know what they're saying? I don't think so. I'm not talking about moral perfection, church. I am talking about saying one thing on a Sunday in our nice clothes and acting right in front of people and then living a life of hell in front of your friends and family members or coworkers the rest of the week and expecting by some miracle they're going to follow you. Some of you today, as you're bringing your commitment, some of us today need to stain the carpet with our tears and repentance, asking God to restore our moral authority over those in our lives, asking God to restore our reputation, asking God to give us an ability to live above reproach in front of them today. Maybe that stained carpet, that stained chair where you sit, is the first place you need to start in this high, long-term leadership God wants you to have. These people in your life that you work with, that you know, they may have no knowledge of how to follow Jesus, but they have you. They have you. You might be the only Jesus they see. Let your high-level leadership, your long-term leadership, be deep, more than just what about you're doing today, but why you're doing it today for the glory of God through Jesus Christ because of your abiding relationship with Him. Make your long-term leadership wide. Working together to accomplish more. Teamwork. Make your long-term leadership high, above reproach, so that you can live a life worthy to follow. As Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. We see that in Christ, don't we? That deep, long-term leadership that he had when the people said, oh, look at the miracles that he's doing. We want to make you king of Israel. He goes, no. That's not deep enough. It's deeper than that. I serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and I come to bring him glory. Do you remember how Jesus widened his leadership by passing it on to his disciples? And the leadership circle of Jesus is still growing today as you surrender to him through a relationship and the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. I want to tell you today that that leadership circle is wide enough for you. If you would let down your pride and put away your selfishness, repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior today, you could be on the team that I'm on, the winning team, the team of Jesus Christ, and widen the leadership that he's growing in this world. Did Jesus have a high level of leadership? Sure he did. He didn't just come to the world and say, God is love. He showed you that God is love by sacrificing his life for you on the cross. We can follow the example of Jesus and have a leadership that is deep, that is wide, and that is high. Here's my invitation for you this morning. Be a leader. I invite you to your level of leadership today.